Matthew chapter 6. Sunday mornings we're going through the book of Matthew. And this week we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. So, if you please stand with me for the reading of the Word. Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus still speaking. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power, and the kingdom, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thank you for your word, Lord. Just pray that it would go deep in our hearts. Bear fruit, Lord, and let it change our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the prayers of children. They're so honest and thoughtful. Maybe you've heard some of these letters written to God by children. It says, Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you already have? Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. Dear God, are you really invisible or is it just a trick? Dear God, is it true that my father won't get into heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that or was it just an accident? Dear God, I went to this wedding the other day and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Dear God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, I'm going to fix my brother. And finally, Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can never do it. And I think the Lord really enjoyed those prayers. They were honest and heartfelt, but somewhere along the lines, we made prayer so very complicated, more than it was ever meant to be. So this morning, I hope we can come away with a different perspective on prayer if we've made it more difficult than it needs to. We ended last week by me saying that we would be looking at the Lord's Prayer, which really isn't the Lord's Prayer. What did I mean by that? It's a misnomer to call this the Lord's Prayer. It would more accurately be called the Disciples' Prayer. What I would call the Lord's Prayer, you can find in John chapter 17, where the Lord spends a protracted amount of time speaking with His Father. It's so intimate, you almost feel like you're eavesdropping on the conversation. But of course, it really doesn't matter what we call it. Well, the important thing is what we can learn from it, and there is much to learn. And we could easily spend 6 to 8 weeks just taking this prayer apart, phrase by phrase, but I'll leave that to your own personal study. But the danger is, as we pray this most famous of all prayers, are we like the Pharisees guilty of the meaningless repetition that Jesus warned us about last week? Well, we are if we say it without thinking. But the Scriptures do not forbid meaningful repetition. Jesus is not saying that repetition in and of itself is wrong. Thus, I believe there is such a thing as meaningful repetition. And I believe this prayer, prayed word for word, can be potent and powerful if prayed with an engaged mind and a sensitive heart. But I think it can also serve as a model to guide our prayers. And as we look at it verse by verse, I think you'll see what I mean. But 2 characteristics of this prayer strikes me. I'm first amazed by its completeness. It is wonderful because it covers all of our needs and all of God's worthiness. Secondly, I'm impressed by its conciseness. The prayer is 71 words long in the New King James Version, and you can say it in about 1 minute. Unless you come from a Catholic background, which you can probably rip through it in about 10 seconds. But last week we said that when it comes to our prayers, the length is not nearly as important as the strength. I'm reminded of the time that Moses' sister-in-law Miriam was struck with leprosy. Moses looked at her and said, "Heal her, oh now, O Lord, I beg you." Just 8 simple words, and yet the Lord healed her. Now we also know that Moses would spend long times, such as 40 days and 40 nights in the desert speaking with God. So I'm not discounting or diminishing the importance of those lengthy chunks of time we spend seeking the Lord. But in our daily prayer life, I think we might could use a readjustment in our thinking. Jesus actually had very much to say about prayer. After all, he spent a great deal of time in prayer. In fact, he refers to prayer 42 times in his teaching, and the Gospels record him praying 28 different times. It was important to him, and I want it to be important to us. And the reason is, what we do for the Lord is entirely dependent upon what we receive from the Lord. And what we receive from the Lord is entirely dependent upon who we are in the Lord. And who we are in the Lord is entirely dependent on the quality of an amount of time that we spend in prayer with the Lord. And as far as we know, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them to preach, to prophesy, or to cast out demons. There is no record of them asking him how to worship or how to witness or how to build a ministry or how to lead their family. The one thing the disciples asked Jesus directly to do was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why? I believe it's because after watching Jesus for several years, his disciples were convinced that prayer was the secret of his ministry and the foundation of all that he did. With that as our background, look at verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, at the risk of repeating myself once again, Jesus did not give us this prayer just to be memorized and recited a given number of times. In fact, he gave us this prayer to keep us from using vain repetitions. Jesus did not say, "Pray in these words." He said, "Pray after this manner." That is, use this prayer as a pattern and not as a substitute. Let's look at the prayer a little bit closer. It begins with, "Our Father." In those 2 short words, Jesus profoundly describes your position before God. He is your Father. And when Jesus taught this prayer, he must have shocked those who were listening. Because when he said the word "Our Father," it was Abba, which means Papa or Daddy. Now keep in mind that in the Old Testament, God was addressed as Elohim, the Strong One, El Shaddai, the Mighty One, or Yahweh, the Unspeakable Words, which meant "I Am That I Am." By saying also that he is our Father, we are acknowledging that we are a part of a bigger organism, which is the body of Christ. And it's worth noting that there are no singular pronouns throughout the whole prayer. There is a plurality involved in each of the requests. It begins with "our Father." When we pray, we must remember we are part of God's worldwide family of believers. And we have no right to ask anything of ourselves that would harm another member of the family. And if we are praying in the will of God, what we pray will be a blessing in one way or the other to the other people in God's family. But it also happens in the context of a relationship. He's our Father. It's not just a mechanical parroting of words or a ritualistic religious exercise, but it's a conversation with a person, our Father. Tony Campolo used to use the illustration of his then teenage son. He would ask the audience what they thought he would feel like if his son came to him and droned on in this fashion: "O thou who dost clothe me and feed me, who provideth a shelter and a place to rest, I beseech thee, lend me thy car." Campolo said that if his son ever did something like that, he'd probably smack him in the head. This was a father-son relationship. Campolo told the audience he expected intimacy in that relationship and not high-sounding words. And although we should always reverence God, at the same time we are told that by our relationship we can come into the throne room boldly before his throne of grace. Which is located where? Our next phrase is located in heaven. So before we begin asking for our daily bread or help in any ongoing problem, we should first acknowledge that God is in heaven and he has the power to give us help in these matters. It's a time to refocus our prayers in light of God's power. We need to remember that God is in heaven, and therefore he has a different perspective on what we deem to be problematic. He's the great God, not the great Oz. He is not a powerless figure behind a curtain pulling levers with no real ability to help. You know, we need to be in awe of how big and powerful God really is. And by saying that God is in heaven, we are admitting how small we really are. Do you have any idea how big the heavens that just we know about are? It really is mind-boggling. Maybe this will help put it in perspective for us. If you could walk at the speed of light, this is how far you could travel. Now, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, not per hour, per second. I've not been able to move that fast since high school. But if you were to start at a point on the ground, which will represent the center of the sun, and mark it, we'll get an idea of just how big our solar system is. So imagine you're standing in the middle of the sun. If you could walk at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, in 2.3 seconds you would arrive at the outside diameter of the sun. We'll mark that spot and continue. Now all distances will be given in time from this point. Continue walking from the sun for 3 minutes and you reach Mercury. 6 minutes and you reach Venus. 8.5 minutes later, you reach Earth. If you were to turn around and look at your starting point, you probably couldn't see it. 11 minutes from the sun and you will find Mars. 46 minutes from the sun and you'll be at Jupiter. 1 hour and 16 minutes from the sun and you'll arrive at Saturn. Now keep in mind, you're traveling at 186,000 miles a second. 2 hours and 43 minutes from the sun, you'll find Uranus. And 4 hours and 13 minutes of walking will get you to Neptune. 6 hours of walking will get you to our furthest planet, Pluto. But to get to our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, you'll have to walk nonstop for over 4 years. Now that's pretty big, but it's not really that big for God. For in Isaiah it's recorded, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, and marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains on the balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" So the God we pray to looks at all the heavens and declares it's about that big. So you think maybe he's able to help us in our distress? I think he's able. Look at the next part. Hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is a word that has been lost in our language because the concept has been lost in many of our lives. It means to make holy, separate, and transcendent. O Lord, hallowed, holy is your name. You see, everyone around me, everything that touches me, and all that is within me has been tainted and eroded by sin in one degree or the other. But you, O Lord, are holy. Hallowed be your name. Do you know that every single day we see something that God will never see? We see our equals. We see our peers. We see those who are like us. But God has no equal. God is set apart, and He's God all by Himself, and it matters not whether we acknowledge Him as God or not. He is still God, whether people like it or not. And because of that, we can pray, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In this we see there is a coming kingdom. Things won't always be the way they are now. You know, as bad and hopeless as things sometimes look, we can take solace in the fact that there is a better kingdom coming. What should that knowledge do for us? Well, it should cause us to live expectant and holy lives. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies themselves even as He is pure." It should have a purifying effect upon our lives, knowing that one day it will be worth it all. It also says, "Your will be done." Robert Law once said, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on the earth." We must remember that we are engaged in a war. Author John Piper compares prayer to a wartime walkie-talkie designed for accomplishing a divine mission. And then he asks this penetrating question. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer comes from the fact that we are not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants to bring us another cushion in the den. Ouch. Honey, would you cut up the heat a little bit? I'm freezing too. You know, it's all about God's will, not our will, as Jesus demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The problem is, our flesh still prefers to do it our way. Do you remember that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way"? Listen to the last verse of that song. It says, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the word of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. I did it my way." That could be the national anthem of hell. I did it my way. There are really only two kinds of people on the earth. There are those who are in harmony with God's purpose, saying, "Your will be done." And there are those who live for themselves, saying, "My will be done." God is terrifyingly fair. If you say, "My will be done," He will allow that to happen. If you say, "I don't want God," He will allow you to be damned. If you say, "I want it my way," He will let you have it your way. We have a choice to make. We can either be as the psalmist said, "Be still and know that He is God," or we can say, "God, you be still and know that I am me." It's no longer hallelujah, it's hallelujah me. But if we can filter all of our requests through this idea of not our will be done, being done but God's, we can have absolute confidence in the prayers that we pray. Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now this is a prayer for the basic necessities of life. This is a prayer for our needs, not a prayer for our greeds. When Jesus mentioned our daily bread, the mind of those present most likely would have went back to the manna that was given in the desert. Do you remember that? God would rain down heavenly bread upon the Israelites every day. And that is the key. It would come every day. He didn't send enough for a week in advance, just every single day. And if you did try to store it more than that, it would rot and have maggots in it. God was teaching them to rely upon Him day by day. D.L. Moody once said, "A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's balanced store of grace from day to day as we need it." But being in such a prosperous country, it seems strange for us to pray for our daily bread, since we all have more than enough food in our cupboards to last for way more than one day. So what is the point of praying for daily bread if you can already satisfy that need? I think one thing is, by praying for our daily bread, we are acknowledging that God has provided for us everything, and we should be thankful because it is He and He alone who has given us the ability to work to have those things that we need. And furthermore, when we give thanks for our daily bread, we will enjoy a meal in a way that an unbeliever will never know. By being thankful, you can have a feast on a grilled cheese sandwich and a bowl of soup, while the unthankful has steak and lobster and complains throughout the whole meal. And of course, if you can be thankful and have steak and lobster, please invite me to lunch. Not today, of course, we're having our chili cook-off, but any other time would be great. Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or our transgressions. What is found in Christianity is not found in any other religion in the world. That was a question asked at a seminar featuring several prominent Christian theologians. Now, C.S. Lewis, the brilliant thinker and gifted author, was caught in traffic while the rest of the panel puzzled over this question. After about an hour, Lewis arrived and the question was posed to him. "That's simple," he replied, "the forgiveness of sin." The word debts here isn't speaking primarily about money. It's speaking primarily of sins and offenses that we have committed against a holy God. Now, in this section, Jesus is reminding us of our need to forgive others as He has so graciously forgiven us. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer in a couple verses. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. Now, in this petition, we're asking God to guide us so that we will not get out of His will and get involved in a situation of temptation. Now, the word temptation does not mean a drawing into sin, but rather a testing or a proving. It actually means to be tested or to be strengthened. That's why the very best still is called tempered still. It's the same root word. And so what Jesus is teaching us to pray is this: don't let me be tempted by more than I can endure. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Word say that testing is good? Doesn't James tell us to count it all joy when we fall into trials and testings? And doesn't Peter say that our test purifies us as gold refined in a fire? Why then will we pray, lead us not into testing? The answer, I think, is humility. Which of us will stand up today and say, Lord, test me, I'm ready. Send testing my way and watch me flex my spiritual muscles. Foolish is the person that would pray such a thing. Thus, it's in humility that we constantly pray, Lord, don't lead us into testing. But if I have prayed that, and God does take me through testing, I can embrace it joyfully, knowing that He will not allow me to be tempted above what I am able. I read about a boy who had been saving money for his baseball glove, and he just about had enough to buy it. So his prayer that morning was this: God, please don't let the ice cream truck come down my street again today. Well, that's what we're praying there. God, please don't let this temptation come my way. Protect me from the sin that is there. It also says, but deliver us from the evil one. Please remember that Satan is real, and we need God's protection. I once read a story about George Adam Smith. He was a wonderful preacher and author who was on a mountain climbing expedition in the Alps. On one particular high peak, he ran to the very precipice and looked out over Switzerland. And suddenly a strong gust of wind came up that threatened to blow him off the edge. From several feet away, his guide called to him, Mr. Smith, on your knees, sir. The only place safe up here is on your knees. And that's true for our lives also. The only safe place in the Christian life is on our knees. It's been rightly said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. I've also found it's very hard in my own life to stumble when I'm on my knees. And the prayer ends with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Once again, we remind ourselves that God is all-powerful and in control, and therefore we can have confidence that everything will be made right in the end. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. These two verses have caused a lot of questions and a lot of troubles in many Christians' life. You know, in the appendix to the prayer, Jesus expanded the last phrase of Matthew 6:12, where He said, as we forgive our debtors. Now, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about a man and a wife who one night had an argument about the way supper was cooked. It was so heated that they slept in separate rooms. And to the day of the writing of that book, neither has ever approached the other one to say they were sorry or to offer forgiveness. And they have remained in separate rooms for years after the argument, each night hoping the other person will come to them and offer forgiveness. But neither one of them do. And the rift continually grows between them. That's incredibly sad. But God's forgiveness does not wait for repentance. It initiates and calls out repentance by offering forgiveness. And no matter how hard I try to live a godly life, there are times that I'm going to fail and stand in need of God's forgiveness. And likewise, no matter how hard other people try, there are going to be times that they fail me and stand in need of my forgiveness. And so we are called to extend that same type of forgiveness to them that we so readily accept from God. Let's read those verses again. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. I'm sorry, I got it backwards. If you do forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, your Father won't forgive your trespasses. That's heavy. So what does it mean to us? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you refuse to forgive someone, you're going to lose your salvation. Otherwise, forgiveness is now a work. And we know the Bible teaches we are saved by grace and not of works, so no one can boast. Plus, look at the word in verse 15 where it reads, "Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He is still your Father. What does it mean then? I think the marriage relationship is a good example. If you and your spouse have a fight or a disagreement or a misunderstanding or whatever you want to call it, there is now a strain in that relationship until it has been reconciled. Well, so too with the Lord. If we refuse to forgive our brother, then you're going to have a tough time having fellowship with God because of your unforgiveness towards your brother. It doesn't cut off the relationship with God, but it does place a great strain upon it. And I will say that if you habitually refuse to forgive someone, then I would question my salvation. Because I believe that the Lord desires intimacy with us to the point that He will work on us until we choose to forgive. It's called the chastisement of the Lord. But if I'm not in fellowship with God, I cannot pray effectively. The fellowship with my brother helps me to determine my fellowship with God. Hence, forgiveness is important to prayer. Now, one of the most incredible stories of forgiveness I've ever heard came out of Tulsa, Oklahoma a few years ago. Tom McGee was a young man who went out for a night of partying and revelry. He got drunk and ran head-on into a car driven by a young man by the name of Ted Morris. He killed Ted Morris instantly while driving under the influence. Now, this wasn't the first time he had been arrested for drunk driving, so Tom McGee was put on trial for manslaughter, found guilty, and sentenced to a term of several years in the penitentiary. But the prison was crowded, and prisoners were given early parole, so Tom McGee actually only spent a few months in prison before he was released on parole. But he evidently hadn't learned his lesson, for it wasn't long after that he was arrested once again for drunk driving. So his parole was revoked, and he was sent back in prison to finish his sentence. Now, Jack Morris, his victim's father, started to visit Tom McGee in prison. After visiting several times, he started taking cookies that his wife Elizabeth had baked for him, and they became friends. Finally, Tom McGee was released from prison, but he had nowhere to go. So Jack and Elizabeth Morris invited him into their home and gave him a place to stay. They provided the means by which he could receive an education and helped him to find a job. They were members of a church in Tulsa, so they took him to church with them where he accepted Christ. And just recently, the news came out that Jack and Elizabeth Morris has formally adopted Tom McGee and made him their legal son. So when they die, he will inherit whatever they have accumulated in this life. Now that is forgiveness, an incredible story of forgiveness. But more amazingly is the fact that we are all Tom McGee's. All the names and circumstances may differ, but God has forgiven and adopted us, even though our sin killed His only Son. So how can we not forgive those who have wronged us? You may have had terrible things done to you by someone you loved and trusted, and they may have hurt you and broke your trust. You may have lost a great deal because of someone's actions. But when I forgive someone, I give up that right to hurt them back. Even though they may have hurt me deliberately, personally, and deeply, I suspend the law of vengeance. I refrain from the instinctive response of retaliation. I don't indulge in my desire to watch you squirm. And when I forgive you, I set you free from the little prison that I've made up in my mind. Now, I know it's not going to be easy, but it's much harder than not forgiving. Someone has wisely said, "Forgiveness sets the captive free, then only to learn the captive was me." Lord, we have been forgiven so much. Every one of us, Lord. No one has ever wronged us the way that we have wronged you. So, Father, I pray that if there is unforgiveness in our hearts, Lord, that you would work on that. You would even bring someone's face to our minds right now. Lord, because you desire intimate fellowship with us and you would have nothing stand in its way. So I just ask, Lord, that if there are any body that we have not forgiven or any grudge that we have holding. Or do we realize that we are hurting ourselves far more than the person we are holding it against? We thank you for your word today, Lord, and for your word that you are our Father. That whole prayer, Lord, that each part of that we can put our name in. And Lord, I just ask that as we leave here today, that you would go with us, that you would help us to see your fingerprints on our life this week, and that we would know, Lord, that we are indeed part of your family and heading home. Ask in Christ's name. Amen.